That was almost the shortest meeting I've ever been in. He said the meeting was over. I was ready to walk home. I'm glad he corrected that. I was just sitting here this morning when I was sitting there and just now and singing the songs, and he's a tremendous song leader. I think he's really, really good because he really gets us to sing nice and loud, and I like that. And there, you can sense the zeal and the enjoyment of the Lord, and I think it's very important in an assembly and when we sing together, we're together to hear the praises and the zeal, and that really encourages me. I heard about a story about a boy. You might have heard this story. He was passing by an old church, and on the stained glass windows, it had a memorial to those who died in the service, in the war. And so the father was passing by with his son, and they had been to that church before, and it wasn't the most zealous church, the most exciting church. And so the son said to the father, he said, "What is that on the stained windows?" And he said, "That's a memorial to all those who died in the service." And he said, "Which one was it, the morning or the evening service?" So no one's going to die in this service because we have zeal and we have excitement, and that's a tremendous thing. And that encourages me. That really is a good thing to know. So let's turn our Bibles, and we want to look this morning at the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world, and that's a tremendous thing. And let's look, first of all, in Leviticus chapter 6. I'm not going to be speaking on that, but I would like to, first of all, just look at that and read it as a preliminary text. Chapter 6 of Leviticus and verses 12 and 13. And it says there, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings." And then this is an important verse, I believe, the verse I'd like to emphasize. "And the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Let's turn also to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Beginning with verse 7. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to him gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And in chapter 8, one verse, verse 12. Chapter 8, John's Gospel, verse 12. "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for each believer that's here this morning. Some may have hurts, some may have joy in their hearts, some have sensed or have experienced a blessing this week. Others have gone through deep valleys and dark places and hard places. Some need to be comforted, and some need to be shaken out of their comfortableness. And I would just pray, Father, that you would speak through me, that your Spirit would be present here. You would move in each heart of each believer. I pray you would speak to them. Your voice would speak out of heaven and speak into their hearts and their minds. And I pray that you use the words spoken this morning. We praise you that your Son is the light, that he brings life and light into our lives. He changes our lives. He gives us what we need. And we praise you for that. We recognize and we admit to others and to ourselves that without you, we can do nothing. And I would pray this morning that each one of us would sense that in a fresh and a new way in our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 8 years ago, I went to visit a friend of mine through whom I was saved in college. And he lives in western Pennsylvania. And he has a hobby. And his hobby is spelunking. Now, if you don't know what spelunking is, to the average person, it's cave exploring. And he brought me, not willingly, into a cave, large, one of the largest dry cave, wet caves in Pennsylvania. It's very large. You can spend hours in there. If you get lost, I'm sure days in there trying to find your way out. And he brought me in there. He told me a little bit about the cave. And he said, bring a flashlight, and as you go through, you rent a helmet at the beginning section of the cave. And he said, tie the flashlight to your hand. He says, because if accidentally you stumble and you let go of the flashlight and it drops between rocks, you'll never find your way out. So I did that, got the helmet on. He said, because you don't know what's above you, you can't see everything because there's rocks that are overhanging. And if you accidentally bump your head against the rock, it'll be very painful. So he told me a little bit about the cave. And he brought me into the cave. It was a wet cave, and we would crawl through little crevices and go into larger corridors and rooms. And he took me all through this cave, and it was very interesting. During the Civil War, they stored guns and ammunition in the cave, and there were words from the Civil War on the cave walls. And we went to see all of this. And then one day, well, at a certain point, we had our bag lunches with us, and we began to sit down on the cave floor, and there was water going through there, and there was voices we heard in the distance. And we're sitting there having lunch, and I thought to myself, my, it's dark in here. It's really dark. So we decided to turn our flashlights off. And it was really dark then. And I thought, well, how dark is it? What could I see? And I held my finger up before my nose. And I couldn't see my finger. And I heard voices. And when you can't see, everything is distorted. You might think they're 50 feet away. And really, they're only 10 feet away. If everything's distorted, you can't sense properly. And at a certain point, we were sitting there, and water was going through the cave, and I thought to myself, I wonder if there's snakes in this cave. I wonder if there's crawling creatures crawling right underneath my feet in this wet cave. And I got sort of excited, I guess. And I said to my friend, he had been there before many times, I said, are there any snakes in this cave going through the water and different spiders and crawling kind of creatures? He said, no. He said, there's no animal or vegetable life in the depths, in the darkness of the cave. He said, because without light, nothing can live. You see, no animal life, no insects, no, even a bat. I always thought bats could live in the darkness. Well, they don't. They live in the beginning part of the cave where there is some light. But a bat will not live and will not make its home in the darkest part where there is no light. No animal or vegetable life can exist without light. And here, as we look at verse 12, this thought or this truth becomes very real to us spiritually. What does it say here? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, in this dark spiritual world, this spiritually dark world, where there is no life, spiritual life, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, there can be no spiritual life. There cannot be any spiritual reality without Christ. And all others are imitations. That's why Jesus says, I am the true light that lighteth every man. There are many false lights in the world today, and you can, of course, enumerate them or bring them to mind, a lot of the false cults and teachers of our day. There's one true light that brings true spiritual light to every man, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I would like to speak a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And I would like to, first of all, give some background to this passage of Scripture, and then look at three truths. And I do not think I'll exhaust this subject, Christ is the light of the world, but three truths we see very carefully, very clear in this chapter, chapter 8. First of all, the light, the power of the light which convicts men of their sins. We see that in the verses 1 through 11. And then the second part is that the light, the redeeming power of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And we see that in her life and others in this chapter. And then finally, the revealing power of the light, which reveals our condition and reveals Christ to us. 8 times in this chapter, he says, I am. He says, I am twice. He says, I am he, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the self-existing one who existed from all times, Jehovah of the Old Testament. So he reveals himself and also reveals their condition to them. He doesn't hold back. He's not reserved in his words, but clear and in abandonment speaks to them and to their condition. But let's first of all look at some background and what this meant when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. What did this mean to the Jewish mind? What did this mean? First of all, the context of this chapter is found in chapter 7 and verse 2. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 form one whole, and it's during the Feast of the Tabernacles. In verse 2 it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And this was a feast where all the males, there was 3 feasts in Israel, where all the males had to come physically to Jerusalem and do their priestly duties, their religious duties. They had to give offerings or sacrifices. And this was one of the Feast of Tabernacles. They would go to Jerusalem. And Jesus went to Jerusalem also. And in chapter 8 and verse 20, we see him in the temple. We see him, in fact, in the court of women, it's called. And in the temple, he's in a certain part of the temple, in the court of women, but in the treasury. Verse 20 says this, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. So we see it's a feast day. Josephus tells us during the Passover, there were 255,000 lambs sacrificed. And he calculates 10 people to each lamb, and he says, at that time in Jerusalem, there were 2,700,000 people. Quite a large amount of people. Maybe at this feast, there were less, because the Passover was an important feast to the Jewish person. Maybe there were less, but there were many, many people here. And many came to the temple, and many came especially to the treasury, because they gave their offerings. Once a year, they had to give a half a shekel of silver. Now, in this area, historians tell us there are 13 trumpet-shaped containers in which a Jewish male or a person would give offerings, would give money into these 13-shaped containers. In the first 2 was a container for the temple tax to maintain the temple. The 3rd and the 4th one was for the purchase of pigeons if they wanted to make an offering to the Lord. The 5th one was for a purchase of altar wood, because we saw in Leviticus that the fire on the altar should never go out. Should be burning continually. So that was for purchase of altar wood. The 6th container was for purchase of incense. And the 7th was for the maintenance of the golden vessels. And the other ones were for free will offerings. The last until the 13th. So you can see that many people came through this area. And this is where Jesus was preaching and speaking. And as he was speaking, some came up to him and spoke to him. And we see this in chapter 8. But what did it mean further in the Jewish mind? What did it mean when Jesus said, I am the light of the world? How do they perceive that? How do they understand that? Did they just take that as a very nice kind of expression? If we say that today, we see that sometimes on signs. And I think the American would say, that's a nice thing. He's light. He produces, he brings light into our lives, guidance, or he reveals things to us. But to a Jew, it had a deeper significance. Many, many times in the Old Testament, there's a connection made between the Messiah, Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, with light. The Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall I fear? It's connected. Light and deity, or Jehovah, is connected together. It says the Lord is an everlasting light in Isaiah 60. So we see that the Jewish mind, in many, many times, he saw light, the Shekinah glory that came into the temple in Exodus 40. We see that light is connected with deity. And when light came into the temple, it was seen as God's presence there when Moses saw that. So when the Jewish mind, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, it was an important thing. Furthermore, in the feast, the first evening of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish people would erect four large, very large and huge candelabra. And they were oil candelabra. And the first evening, they would be lit. And in the temple galleries, there were chairs there. And they would erect chairs there. And many people would come there and sit and wait until the candelabra were lit. And as they were lit, the priests would come and lead the congregation there in song and would dance before the people. And the temple was on Mount Moriah, one of the highest peaks in Jerusalem. And as that was lit and all the people were there, they were singing and praising the Lord. And the light, it was said, would flood down to the city below. And it was said that if you walked through the city during the evening, you needed no other light. You could walk through the entire city of Jerusalem without any other light because those candelabra would flood, the light would flood down below and would light the entire city. But after the evening was finished, the oil would be used up and exhausted and the light would go out. And they would go back to their homes and they would sleep during the day. Now Jesus says in verse 12, he says a few more things. And as the Jews knew this, they recognized the light, this candelabra, this tremendous light that was there at the first evening of the feast. He says here, I am the light of the world. The world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Not only is he the Messiah of the Old Testament, but just as this candelabra lit Jerusalem, he will light the entire world. And not only those in Jerusalem can walk in the evening without any other light, but all those in the world, the Jews and Gentiles, all those can walk in his light. And his light will never go out. His light is eternal. Just as those candelabra, after the evening was done, the oil would be exhausted. He is saying here, I am the light of the world that lasts forever. I am not just a light for an evening, but eternally, for all people, for all time. And then finally, he goes past all of that. This light was only temporal, was only physical. But he, as the light, gives life, spiritual life, to mankind. That was a tremendous thing. And the Jews were not happy about this, and we'll see later on some of the confrontation that they had with the Lord Jesus. But it's tremendous as we think about this. It's inspiring and it just fills our hearts when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. How he surpasses the imagery of the Jewish people. How he is a light that is eternal. That is not limited to one locality, Israel, but it's for all peoples of all worlds. I praise the Lord that myself in Mahwah, New Jersey in about 1979 was saved, saw that light. And we in all other places, I'm not sure where you are all saved. Maybe there's someone saved overseas or in Mexico or in California. It's not limited to a locality. It's for all people. There's no limit to where his light can reach and produce spiritual life in our hearts. I'd ask you this morning, have you experienced that light coming into your life? Have you experienced that transformation from walking in darkness to walking in newness of life, to have him indwelling us and sensing a newness, a difference? I spoke to a brother just recently. He said when he was saved, things became new. That old bedroom he was in was new. Somehow it was new because Christ had changed his life. And things, we look differently, we see differently, we make decisions differently. Our basis, our foundation is different because we have a different person who's leading our lives. Our center, our guide is different. It's no longer ourselves. Our center is no longer ourselves, but it's Christ. We relate and evaluate things totally different based on Scripture and based on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, have you experienced that? Have you invited Christ into our lives? As many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. It's a tremendous thing. He's powerful. He's able to do that. And we see this also in the Scripture. He is powerful, that light that brings light to the world, those candelabra, those huge candelabra. He's much greater than that. He's much more powerful than that. It's a tremendous thing. As we think of that, let's go on and see how this light in chapter 8 was revealed and the different ministries of Jesus as the light of the world. First of all, the convicting power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees came to him and they brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery. It was a trap. It says they came to test him. Maybe they set her up. Maybe they sent a man to her house to catch her in the very act. It's hard to catch someone in the very act of adultery. But they came, the scribes and the Pharisees, the moral leaders, the instructors of religious knowledge, they did this. They caught this woman in the act of adultery. And they said, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Moses' law says this. What do you say? Do you contradict Moses' law? What do you say? And they came to convict him of sin. They came into the presence of the light, the true light, and they desired to convict him and show that he was wrong. He had gone against God's light, God's order and law. And they came into the light. And it's tremendous. Jesus said one sentence, and he performed two acts. He wrote twice on the ground, and he said one sentence. And it says in verse 9, and they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, the most religious, the most moral. The most respected religious leader, the eldest went out first, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted of their sin, because they were in the light. They were in the presence. This happens even today. If you were to go to work, go into a group of people, maybe they are telling a story, or relating something, that was not in accordance with God's order and law and his will. And you came into that circle. Quite often they stop. And they change the story, change the words. Why? You've brought light into their presence. You see, and the same thing here. They were convicted. And quite often your presence at work convicts ungodly men. Men who are not walking in God's light and God's order. Because the light convicts. And we see this here, even the beginning at the eldest, the most moral. Billy Graham has said that during a great crusade, quite often he'd be preaching the gospel as he brought the altar call, many from the choir would come down and receive Christ as their Savior. Many religious ones who had sung possibly in the choir for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, but they were convicted of their sin. All have sinned. All were convicted. The most moral and religious, the most respected, and even the simplest scribe and Pharisee, the one who was a novice, just beginning in the things of the Jewish law. They were all convicted, and they all had to leave. Everyone had to leave, because everyone realized that they were sinners. He said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Someone has said, secret secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And God knew, Christ knew, God in the flesh, knew their sins. And they realized as they stood in his presence and were convicted, he knew their sins. He knew all their sins. He knows my sins and he knows your sins. That's a tremendous thing. The light convicted them of their sins. It's a tremendous thing. It convicts. And that's a good thing. Because the world needs to know where they're wrong. Today, there's no absolute. There's no order. And because of that, children and young people and college students and older people don't know what's right and don't know what's wrong. And sometimes in their lives, things happen. Crises happen. Things occur and they're convicted. And God's using them to draw them back to himself. And we need that more and more. Conviction is a good thing. And I try, as I talk to people who are unsaved, I try to convict them of their sin. That's why the law was given, to show us our sin. And Jesus and God wants to do that in our lives so we can have that, keep that pure relationship with him, and in the lives of unbelievers. Conviction of sin is a good thing. But man in his nature flees from that. And they fled from that. They fled from the conviction of sin and didn't stay there so they could be redeemed, but they left. And so often, people leave. I'm sure today, I'm sure in the existence of this assembly, many have heard the gospel. Many were convicted of their sin. And for some reason, they fled. Before receiving Christ as their Savior, they walked out those doors. And they got into their cars and drove away. And maybe they've come back, but they've gone out the doors again. And gone away. And they've gone away unsaved, unredeemed. Because so often when we're convicted, the natural man wants to flee from Christ. And Christ wants to receive them. That's a tremendous thing. How did the Pharisees act towards this woman? And how did Jesus act towards this woman? And as we think about that, we see his great convicting power, but also his love towards them. And how he acts completely different towards them, towards her, as they related towards her. Let's look at some of these differences in his method and their method. First of all, he questioned her as a free woman. In verse 9, where are thine accusers? They've gone away. She stood alone before them. His head was bowed down. She could have walked away and never to be seen by Jesus again. But she stayed there. She was a free woman. The Pharisees brought her, apparently captive, bound possibly, into his presence, and they cast her there and said, make a judgment on her. She was captive. No freedom. Secondly, Jesus regarded her as a person, not as a tool, not as an instrument, not as a trap. The Pharisees saw her as a trap, a way to trap the Lord Jesus, an object, an impersonal object. The Lord saw circumstances, saw weakness, saw sorrow, saw her as a person, all that she had gone through. He saw her as a person. They saw her as an object. And the Lord sees us this morning as people who have problems, they need comfort, they need exhortation. People who have gone through many trials, gone through many pains, and he loves us, and he reaches out to us, and he stands there. And here it says, I don't condemn thee. He knew that she had a sort of faith, a faith in him, and later she would be saved, because he says, I do not condemn thee, that she had saving faith. The last thing, or the third thing, is he saw her future, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a person who had a future, what does he say? He says, go and sin no more. He saw a woman with potential who could serve in the church, who could serve in the assembly, who could help other people. And what did the Pharisees and the scribes see? A woman who was caught in the act. They saw only her past, her sinful life. They didn't see a woman who had potential. They didn't see a woman who had love and could help others, could share the gospel with others, who had a mind and a will and emotions and was useful in the Lord's service. They didn't see that. And how often I don't see that. How often I walk down the street and I see someone and I think they'll never be saved. They have no potential. And I'm limiting God. I'm limiting Him in what He could do in that life. And we need to believe God for great things because there's potential in each person. Maybe their mental facilities aren't as great as someone else. Maybe they can't sing as well as someone else. Maybe they can't preach as well as someone else. But they all have potential. Tremendous potential. And Christ saw that. He saw her future. What she would do for Him. And I have no idea, and Scripture does not tell us what happened in her future. But when we get to heaven, maybe we'll see her. And see her tremendous potential. What she did for the Lord. And they only saw her past. What she couldn't do. Lost in her sins. And lastly, the Pharisees and the scribes were eager to stone her and stone Jesus. And Jesus was eager to save her. Tremendous thing. Jesus is eager to save the sinner, an adulteress, caught in the very act. He was eager to save her. That's so true. And this morning, if you're without Christ, Jesus is eager to save you. He was eager to save me. He was eager when He saved us. The Psalms say He's ready to save, willing to save. We need to come on our knees, come before Him and say, Lord, I believe in Thee. Come into my life. Change my life. Be my Lord. Be my God. Let's go on a little bit further and see the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 10 and 11, we read these words. When Jesus had lifted Himself up and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We see first of all here a picture, a beautiful picture of repentance. And I believe repentance is something that has been neglected over the years. And more is not preached as it should be. Its proper place in salvation, its proper place in regard to faith. And we see here a picture of what repentance is. Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. You are going in a direction of sin. You are an adulteress. You are caught in the very act of sin. Turn yourself around in faith to the power that I'll give you. Turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance is. Go and sin no more. You're going in one direction, change, turn, and go in the other direction. That's what the Greek word metanoia means. To change your mind. You turn around and go in the other direction. But it's not a one-time decision. It's not one time that I get on my knees and I say, Lord, I repent of my sin. I want to turn around. It's not a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle. It's a thing that controls our life. It's an attitude of repentance. It's an attitude of turning around and going continually in the direction the Lord leads us. It's repentance. W.E. Vine, his expository dictionary of New Testament words, he defines repentance as this. Repentance is always used in the New Testament as a change of purpose. Not just change of mind, not change of thinking for one time, but a change of purpose. Turning your whole purpose of your life, the direction of your life around, and going in the other direction. And he says specifically of turning from sin. That's what repentance is. And we see this here in her life. Repentance also takes part in different parts of our being. It takes part in our mind, our intellect. It takes part in our emotions. And it takes part in our will. And I believe that Scripture teaches that all these areas need to be involved in repentance. If only the mind is involved, and the mind is instructed, and in the mind we want to change and are convinced of sin, but in our emotions we're not sorry, are moved, or stirred to turn from sin in our lives and in our hearts, there's no real repentance. Or if we're moved in our hearts, but aren't convinced in our minds, that we've sinned, that we need to turn and go in God's way. Well, it's not lasting true repentance. Or in the will, If we believe in our mind and are moved in our hearts, but have no desire to turn in our will, there's no true repentance. It needs to be involved in all these areas of our life. The mind, the heart, the emotions, being sorry for sin, and the will. To be challenged in our will to turn and to live for God. Let's turn to a passage and see that in repentance there needs to be fruits that are brought forth, the fruits of repentance, John the Baptist speaks of in Matthew's Gospel. There needs to be fruit. There needs to be evidence of repentance in our lives. Repentance without evidence, Scripture says, is not true repentance. Let's turn to Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at one verse there, verse 9, and see at least three aspects of repentance. Three aspects of repentance. Chapter 1 of Thessalonians and verse 9. It says here in this verse, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." How the gospel reached them. How they were changed. What entering in the gospel had in their lives. And then it says three fruits of repentance. First of all, how ye turned to God. That's the first fruit. A man who has repented, who has come to Christ by faith, he has turned to God. His direction is going towards God and he is following God's leading in his life. Secondly, it says here, how ye turned to God from idols. They were living for evil. They were living in the leadership, you can say, or the idols were a central part of their lives, and now they turn to God. They turn from evil and from idols to God. They turn from evil, they turn to God, and then lastly it says here, they turn to serve the living God. Turning to God as our lifestyle, turning from evil as a lifestyle, and then turning to serve God in our life. These are three fruits that I believe need to be evident. Scripture says they need to be evident in a believer's life when he has truly repented from his sins. Turning to God, turning from evil, and then turning to serve. We all fail, and I'm not speaking of a perfection in these areas, but our desires, our heart's desires, our purpose in our lives are to please God, turn to him. Have him as the center of our lives. To serve him and to turn from evil, known evil, that we desire to turn from that and to serve God. Let's turn back to chapter 8 of John's Gospel and see the Lord revealed himself unto the people there. And he held himself, he didn't hold himself back from sharing and preaching the truth. He revealed to them who they were. And in verses 1 to 24, I just read that quickly, a phrase is used three times. Jesus was not afraid. Jesus spoke clearly and boldly and truthfully the truth that his Father gave him to speak. Then said Jesus again unto them, verse 21, I go my way and ye shall seek me and ye shall die in your sins. Where I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, commit suicide? Because he saith, where ye go, ye cannot come. Then he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, if ye believe not that I am he, that ye shall die in your sins. Three times he said that if you do not believe on me, you will die in your sins. What did he mean by this when he said, you will die in your sins? Scripture speaks of a kind of life and of death. Three kinds of life and three kinds of death. There's a physical life and a spiritual life. I don't believe he was speaking about physical death in this verse. There's a spiritual life and there's a spiritual death. I don't believe he's speaking about that either in this verse. Being without Christ, spiritual death. But I believe there is eternal life and there's eternal death. And Scripture says in Revelation, it's the second death. And he said, here, if you don't believe that I am he, that I am the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah of the Old Testament, then you will face hell, the second death, eternal death. And he was very clear in his speaking, very clear in his preaching. Let's just close with another verse in chapter 9. And it says in chapter 9 in verse 5, so long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is no longer in the world physically. He left, he died, was resurrected, ascended to heaven. On the Father's right hand, he's in heaven. And he says to us, now we are the light of the world. We should be a light on a hill. We should show forth his light, his truth, his teaching. And we should be ambassadors for him. We should be, just as he was a light on earth, we should be a light, a continual burnt offering, a burning fire on the altar that will never go out. The world needs to see that. We are the only Bible some people ever read. They look at our lives. They don't know the Gospels. But they know what we believe by the way we act. And it's so important. As we live before men, they read us. And as they read us, they say, that's what a Christian is. That's what Christ is talking about. They may know nothing of the Scriptures, but they read us really often. And they say, if that's what a Christian is, if that's what a Christian is, if that's what Christ spoke about, I'll receive it. It speaks to my heart. It convicts me of my sin. Or they have no belief. They have no desire to know Christ. And we need to be a testimony. We need to be a true light, a burning light as John the Baptist was. And they rejoiced in his presence for a season. He was a shining and burning light. I just close with a little story. There was a man, he was an atheist in a town, and he was known for his conversations and his arguments with known believers in that town. It was some years ago, and one of the churches in town began to burn. And they all gathered around with buckets, and they were carrying water towards this church that was burning down. And they were trying to put the fire out with these buckets of water. And the atheist was running also towards the church. And believers were going also towards the church. And as they saw each other, one believer said to this atheist, he said, that's the first time I've ever saw you running towards a church. And he said, that's the first time I've ever seen a church on fire. And maybe that's why a lot of people aren't running towards churches today. There's no fire in the church. There's no zeal in the church. A little girl said to her father, she saw the sign, the zeal of thine house shall eat has eaten me up. And the little girl said to the father, he said, I'm afraid of the zeal. I'm afraid of the zeal. It'll eat me up. And he said, in this place, you don't have to worry about that. And sometimes that's the case, because the zeal and the fire and the desire for the Lord, that speaks to men. It does. That spoke to me. When I was saved, I saw this fellow in college who loved the Lord, and that spoke to me. He was different. I was raised in a Christian family. I went to church. I was so close. It was all around me. I went to prayer meetings. I went to Bible studies. I went to the Lord's Supper. It was all around me. It was like I couldn't miss being a Christian. How did I go through that for 23 years and miss it all? How did that happen? I don't know. It's possible. It's possible to come here for 23 years, 50 years, 75 years, walk in and out of that door and miss it. But as we see it, Christ speaks to our hearts. And he changes us as we open our hearts to him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he was a burning and shining light. He was like that fire on the altar that never went out. It was bright and burning. We praise you for him, that he convicts of sin. He redeems. He comes to us, and he says, believe on me, and I will in no wise cast you out. We praise you for that, and thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name.